good to be here this morning. Fruit. Can we talk too much about fruit? Appreciated the thoughts that were shared. This morning for a text, for the message, like if you would turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of John, moving on through the book of John. Would you stand with me as we read the text? Second chapter of John, the first 12 verses. I'll read verse 4 and verse 6 in the English Standard. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatever he saith unto you, do it. Now there were there six stone water jars There were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I'll admit this morning that the message makes me a bit nervous. The message is a little bit unusual for me in that the spiritual component of it is a little on the short side. It's largely practical. And it's a subject that's somewhat controversial in plain churches. And I'll just admit, I was somewhat resistant to taking this message out of this chapter, but it's one of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible is you come across subjects that you wouldn't otherwise tackle. And I was blessed as I studied. When I started reading what the Bible says on this subject. And the amount of answers and balance that's in the scriptures. The title of the message this morning is Jesus Brought the Best Wine. Has this story ever bothered you? Most of us here were raised in the Mennonite church. And Mennonites traditionally abstain from drinking wine or anything alcoholic. So why does Jesus come to this earth and the first miracle that he does is turns water to wine? Now this was interesting to me. I'd never put two and two together before, but as I was studying, and I'm not sure, I really don't know why, what brought this to my mind other than the Spirit of God. But I thought this was beautiful. Why is the first thing Jesus does turns water to wine? The God of heaven comes down to earth. That's the first thing he does, the first miracle that he does. In Hebrews chapter 5, we'll go there first, and I'm going to start reading in verse 4. If you would like to, there's more here, but I'd like to start reading in verse 4 of Hebrews 5. says this way, is talking about being called to the priesthood. It says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, Jesus, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Couple questions. What is the difference between a common high priest and a priest after the order of Melchizedek? High priests were called by God, called of man, I guess, but they were called by God, ultimately. Jesus was called by God, but high priests are for a time. Jesus is high priest forever. He's called forever. There's more. The difference between Melchizedek and your typical high priest of the Jewish time, Melchizedek was obviously before then. We're gonna look at that. Melchizedek was both king and priest. A regular high priest was of the tribe of Levi. They were not of the kingly tribe of Judah. And so Melchizedek was different in that. He was both king and priest. And he is generally understood by Bible scholars and so on to typify Christ. In fact, in Psalms, David says, the Lord has sworn, Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, speaking of Christ. So where else do we read about Melchizedek? Anyone know? Just tell me the story. What's the story? Where is Melchizedek in the Bible? Okay. When Abraham came back from saving Lot. Okay, Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, is all that I'm going to read of that. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. So the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abraham, but there was another king there. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek was both king and priest. He's a type of Jesus. And he brings out bread and wine. Okay, bread. We know that Christ himself said, he said, I am the bread of life. Melchizedek also brought out wine. Wine was understood by the early church, and I did not realize this. This is interesting to me. Wine was understood to be representative of blood. And so it makes more sense when Jesus took the wine at the Last Supper, he broke the bread, he said, this is my body. He took the wine, he said, this is my blood that's shed for you. Those types already existed. I think those types already existed. That was what they would have understood. So I was blessed by that. And so how appropriate that the bread of life comes to this earth and he brings wine. It's representative of his blood, the blood of life. So to me that made sense. Or was a blessing to me when I saw that. Our high priest and king comes and manifests his glory by not only bringing wine like Melchizedek, but also shows his power and authority over all things by turning water into wine. Like Melchizedek and yet far beyond him. Like the shadow, and yet more plain. I am the real thing. Melchizedek, verses 19 and 20, blesses Abraham and he exalts God. Jesus at Cana blessed the crowd and manifested his own glory. And that was right of him to do that. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And this, I believe, is the primary purpose of this miracle. Not Jesus sanctioning drinking wine. So, I've heard this account of Jesus creating the wine. I've heard this account being used along with Paul's word to Timothy. Paul told Timothy, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. I've heard these two accounts being used in an attempt to say that drinking wine is okay, and inferring that the body of Christ doesn't have the right to forbid the use of alcoholic beverages. I've not only heard those arguments, I've made them myself. And so, does this argument bear out what the scripture says as a whole? And so I thought I'd take a little time this morning and actually examine this argument in the light of Scripture and see what it actually does say about the use of wine. And you wonder why I'm nervous. But the argument typically goes something like this. God doesn't forbid the use of alcohol in the Scriptures. In fact, he recommends its use as medicine for Timothy. And it's okay to drink wine in celebration. Jesus even made wine at a wedding feast. Okay, so far so good, right? But the conclusion typically reached is a conclusion that is reached not in an objective search for truth, but in a search to support an end I already have in mind. Do we understand that? That's what the argument is typically used for. It's a foregone conclusion and verses cherry-picked to support it. The bad part is that the inference, then, is that the body of Christ shouldn't keep this pleasure from its members. Now, what does that remind you of? We start out with, yea, hath God said. Did God really forbid it? Okay. And we reach the conclusion, ye shall not surely die if you go against brotherhood counsel. Because God hath not said, and they don't have the right to forbid it. To me, the argument is bad, because it seeks to support a foregone conclusion that indulges both the flesh literally and indulges the mind. I know what's best, and you don't have any right to tell me different. Then there's the other side that takes all the negative verses in the scripture about wine and uses them in an attempt to support a position of complete abstinence from its use. Again, the process is virtually the same. We have a foregone conclusion and we're supporting it with cherry-picked verses from the scripture. So, what does the scripture actually teach? And I know that among us, there's a variety of positions and thoughts on this subject. And I've heard both of these arguments from us. So what does the scripture actually teach? Are we afraid of that this morning? I was surprised when I looked, so I started reading in the scripture about all, when I started going down this road, what does the scripture actually teach? I was surprised at the sheer amount of scripture on this subject. And it was a blessing to me because it seemed like the answers just kept coming and coming and coming. It just like came together so beautiful. So one of the, I would like to look at the scriptures this morning. I have a lot of scriptures to read. I don't know how many comments I'm actually going to be making. But God's word is clear and it's balanced. And so we're going to look into it this morning. The first point, the scripture assumes the existence of wine and its use by God's people as well as unbelievers. Jesus used wine bottles as an illustration. This was a common thing back then. Luke chapter 5, verse 36 through 39, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No man also having drunk wine straightway desireth the new, for he saith, the old is better. There are those who, in an attempt to support a position of complete abstinence, will say that the wine in Bible times wasn't as alcoholic as it is now, so we should just avoid it. The other side tends to mock that argument because they say that it was obviously alcoholic because people got drunk. But they ignore a few facts that because they don't like the conclusion. First of all, the wine in the scripture was alcoholic. It had alcohol in it. Fermentation produces alcohol. It also produces pressure. And that was why they would not use a stiff old wine skin to put new wine into, because as it fermented, it would create pressure and explode the wineskins. And yes, fermentation produces pressure. We found that out the hard way a couple times. My wife makes the kombucha tea. That's a fermented product. We put it in bottles, glass bottles, with stoppers that clamp down on there. If that bottle is stoppered and not opened for several days, those bottles will literally explode. We've come home to a mess because the top of the bottle literally blew off of it. Kind of an interesting, so yes, the wine in the Bible times did have alcohol, but here's a few facts. First, ancient beverages, this is quoting from an article that I read, Charles L. Quarles. First, ancient beverages did not contain distilled alcohol like modern alcoholic beverages often do. Distillation was invented by Arab alchemists in the 8th century, long after the New Testament era. The strongest alcoholic beverage that was accessible to the New Testament authors and their original readers was natural wine that had an alcoholic content of 11 to 12% before dilution. Second, ancient wine was normally diluted. Even ancient pagans considered drinking wine full strength to be a barbaric practice. They typically diluted wine with large amounts of water before the wine was consumed. A careful study of the Mishnah and Talmuds shows that the normal dilution rate among the Jews was 3 parts water to 1 part wine. This was very likely the common accepted dilution rate among the Jews of the New Testament era as well. The dilution rate reduces the alcohol content of New Testament wine to 2.75 to 3.0%. So the argument that wine wasn't alcoholic back then is not accurate, but neither is the assumption that it was just like it is today, because it wasn't. It was a different product. Okay, we've got that argument out of the way now. Wine was a blessing and a symbol of God's blessing to his people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 13, he will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. God would bless their wine, increase it. They were to tithe of their wine. They would make their own wine. They were to tithe from it by drinking it, no less. Ye shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. They were to use it in their offerings. Numbers 15, verse 17, and for the drink offering you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma before the Lord, to the Lord. I did not look up how much that was. Number four, one of the punishments of God was to send a nation to take away their wine. He's talking about a nation that would come to punish them. It says, it shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. And basically what I'm illustrating as I go along is that wine was an accepted part of biblical life. It was part of life. It's assumed. There were guidelines as to what use of wine was appropriate. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 21, and this was actually clear back in, I think, the book of Exodus somewhere that this was made. It says, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. And then they had Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9 says, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. There are those who believe that, and I didn't look this up, I think it was Aaron's sons that got stricken with leprosy. Or did the Lord kill them outright? I think he killed them outright. And the thought was that they may have drunk wine before they went into the sanctuary there. Then they had the Nazarite vow. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. And here's some interesting scriptures, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 through 9. I believe this is a prophecy of the new heaven and the new earth. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The beautiful prophecy of the coming new heaven and new earth, I believe. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. Interesting scripture again. Jesus talking to his disciples. Jesus is instituting the Last Supper. He's drunk the cup with his disciples. And then he says this, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my kingdom. Okay. The scripture is also full of admonitions and warnings against the abuse of wine. As with all of God's blessings, Satan brings corruption. The consumption of enough alcohol will make you drunk. And yet, selfish man does it all the time. They get addicted to it. They can't help themselves. They crave it. They want it. They gotta have it. We're gonna look at a few of those scriptures. Most of you will be familiar with these scriptures. You've heard them all your life growing up. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Alcohol limits the mind's ability to make good judgments. Proverbs 21, verse 17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Proverbs 23, verse 29 and 30, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. The top of the mast would be a ship. Someone who lies down there is foolish. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Speaking of the experience of someone who has consumed too much wine. Tarries long over it, gets drunk. He has sorrow, he has woe, he has strife. His wounds without cause are wounds that he doesn't remember how he got. He gets into fights and all kinds of things. It's an awful thing. It is not for kings, Proverbs chapter 31. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Interesting that Solomon, who probably consumed more wine than he should have, is giving this advice. It is not for kings. It inhibits the ability to make wise judgments. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Here alcohol perverts judgment. The judge is drinking and he's not going to judge fairly. Alcohol impairs judgment. Alcohol lowers even the natural inhibitions that preserve human dignity. People do and say foolish things at best and sinful, awful things at worst under the influence of alcohol. Strong drink is raging. That's what the proverb writer says. Anger, fighting, murder, child abuse, rape, theft, vandalism, all kinds of evil are done under the influence of alcohol. Isaiah chapter 28. The proud crown of the drunkard of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and with a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. They also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11. Whoredom, wine, and new wine which take away the understanding. Wine and women are two things that will distract and cause men to do foolish things and make very bad choices. Either one by itself takes away the understanding, but both together is a disaster. Even the legitimate pursuit of a wife by an otherwise sober and normal man produces choices and actions that are different than normal. They're interesting, to say the least. And it's not wrong. It's legitimate. It's good. But when you start pursuing either one of those things without the guidance of God, it becomes a disaster. Okay, we're going to go to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is listed right along with the other sins of the flesh that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Interesting verse coming next, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Drunkenness is not part of the Christian's experience. Such were some of you. It is in the past. It is to be in the past. Such were some of you. Here's Paul writing further under inspiration, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. The early church, this was interesting. I have a little dictionary of early Christian beliefs. The early Christian writers made it, at least Clement? I forget which one of those it was. Made it clear that Christians were not to be dependent on wine. This was not something they were to be addicted to. And one writer even wrote that the local wine was good enough. He said, importing wine from somewhere else, he said it showed an appetite enfeebled by excess. I thought that was interesting. They had clear lines about what was acceptable, what wasn't. I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It's not just wine, but it's food that we have to guard against having dominion. Ephesians chapter 5, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does the body of Christ have the authority to regulate the alcohol consumption of its members? You see, that's where the argument usually goes. The rest of you have no right to tell me how much alcohol I should consume. You know what verse 21 says? It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Does the church have the right to regulate the alcohol consumption of its members. I think the scripture is clear. We're to submit to one another, even in this. Interesting that this verse comes in the context of not getting drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So how should we relate to wine today? I'd like to look at three basic principles. One is be sober-minded. Greek has at least two different words that are translated sober or sober-minded in the New Testament. We have sophroneo, which means to be of sound mind, that is sane, moderate. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 is one place where this is used. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded, sane, sound mind. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The second Greek word is nephos, and it means to abstain from wine, keep sober. That is, be discreet. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 is an example, Verse 7 says, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Why do people drink? They drink because of their anxieties. They drink to forget their problems. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, be sober-minded, nephos, abstain from wine. Don't drink because you need to forget your troubles. Listen to this verse. Be sober-minded, nephos. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Everyone suffers. Everyone's got problems. Everyone's got has issues. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I don't believe, according to this passage, that it's right for Jesus' followers to use alcohol to get us through our troubles. He says God will give you grace. And God will take care of you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 and 7. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, nephos. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. For since we belong to the day, let us be sober, nephos, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Speaking of a bishop, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, which means safe, sound in mind, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, apt to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. The second principle I'd like to look at is be holy. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, nephos, abstain from wine, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation and godliness. Somehow I missed the last part of that verse. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded. A Christian is supposed to be sober at all times, not under the influence of alcohol. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I don't believe, according to these verses, that the emphasis is always on the emphasis on being sober. Sober-minded, not under the influence of alcohol. I don't believe, according to these verses, that followers of Jesus should consume enough alcohol to lower the mind's ability to make good judgments on what kind of speech and action is holy. If you've had enough alcohol to tell or laugh at unholy jokes, how is that holy? And how does that glorify God? And how does that glorify Christ? It doesn't. You see what I mean? The Bible's clear. It's easy. This is not difficult to understand. If you've had enough alcohol to lower your inhibitions with the opposite gender, so as to even think about acting in any way unholy, you've had way too much. And that doesn't take much, by the way. But I think that all this is somewhat beside the point. How much glorifies Jesus? What amount of alcohol builds the kingdom? How much is appropriate for holiness? But as for you, speaking to Timothy again, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded. This is a variation of that word, nephaleos. Sober, that is, figuratively, circumspect, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in good behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The third principle, honor your brothers in the Lord. Romans chapter 14. You probably guessed that this was coming. Romans chapter 14, verse 13 through 16. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil, I think, is a principle that enters in here as well. The world uses alcohol primarily to get drunk. We need to remember that, especially hard liquor and beer. They use that to feel good even when they're not. We are followers of Jesus. We're sanctified. We're holy. Is it appropriate for us to be seen buying products like that? Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. We need to serve Christ in what we eat and drink. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Often the focus in these passages is on the eating of meat. It was meat offered to idols or whatever it was. This morning our focus is on the drinking wine. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. For the true follower of Christ, my brother is more important than my freedom. I hope that this message can be a way of drawing together differences of conviction or differences of opinion on the subject, to draw us together to honor Christ in all that we do, all that we eat, all that we drink, and in honoring one another. Shall we pray?